thank you for coming this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class. If you're still in need of sustenance, there looks like there's plenty of food and drink still available for yourself, so that'll keep you going throughout the class. This summer's topic is going to be the history of Christianity. This was kind of popularly chosen in the little survey the elders took over the winter, that a lot of people wanted to study this. It's been several years since we had a class on this. So what we're going to do today is kind of an introductory lesson. We will, through the course of our class, be talking about a lot of different eras of history. One of them is the origins of the church, which comes from the Old Testament era. When we study the Old Testament, there are certainly a lot of things that we notice immediately that are different about the way God deals with people. And in particular, the Old Testament teaches us about the era when God dealt with his people through the medium of the law, the law of Moses, the Levitical law. And so, as kind of an introduction to the rest of the topics, today what the topic is really the old and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant, because it's an important step in gaining some perspective when we get to some of the things in the history of the church and especially in the origins in the New Testament. Just to note, there are actually three class handouts today instead of the usual two. There's the outline, and then there's the notes if you want to study things further on your own. And then just so that you know what we're going to study this summer, I've actually printed up a schedule on the blue sheet that my talented assistant is demonstrating how to pick them up right here. The blue sheet next to the other handouts has a schedule of the topics that we'll study this summer. Because a lot of the study of history has to do with things that aren't always given to us in the scriptures, what I would like to do for this class is every week, in addition to whatever historical topics we talk about, we're going to take the time to study at least two or three scriptures each week to kind of give us some perspective. Because when you look at history, when you look at things that have happened and you get bogged down in the names and the places and the dates and so forth, it can be very easy to lose a spiritual perspective. And in fact, that is what often happens when people start talking about history. They tend to use it basically to prove whatever they want to prove, just like they use everything else. It's like Leo Tolstoy used to say, history would be a very valuable thing if it were true. And what he meant was that people have this habit, which they do with the scriptures and they do with laws and they do with the news and everything else, of using history to support whatever it is they want to be true. And so our hope this summer is really, I'm not so much interested in pushing a particular point of view so much as giving you maybe a perspective on history where you can see it in the light of spiritual principles rather than simply in terms of who was right and who was wrong. I think everybody's settled down now, Steve, so we'll go ahead and bring you on to lead the prayer. Didn't want to waste Steve having him give a prayer when everyone was chit-chatting. I've kind of been long in the habit of talking and talking until everyone's done with their own conversations, but now they're ready for something important.
Dear Lord, we give you thanks that we have this opportunity today to come to you with open hearts. Lord, help us to be like Mary, who had a strong desire to sit at your feet and hear your words and try to absorb them. Help us to do the same thing, Lord. Help us to always have a humble heart to you, open our hearts to your word, and look to find ways of applying it to our lives and sharing it with others. We pray that you'll bless Mark as he begins a new study, helping us to understand the history of your body. Help us to see the wonder of your working in the life of your body. And Lord, help us to seek to be a part of that in each way we can. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. A couple of introductory scriptures. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 8, and then we'll read a scripture from Galatians chapter 5. And then our main scriptures that I'd like to look at today will be from Hebrews 10 and Matthew chapter 5. The concept here is looking at the old law and the new. When you look at your Bible, you have a large part of it consists of the history of ancient Israel, which took place before the time of Christ, before the sacrifice on the cross, where God conducted his relations with humanity through, primarily anyway, through the law. And then we have the New Testament, where there seems to be a sudden and abrupt change. And one of the things that we want to get a handle on is to try to understand how this really fits together, to try to understand why we have this old law to begin with. What do we really have it for? What are we supposed to use it for? And then our particular application, of course, is then to use those ideas to help us to understand the subsequent history of the church when we go back and tackle some of these things. Hebrews chapter 8. Lloyd, could you read for us? I guess we don't have time to read this whole thing, but could you read just verse 8 and 13 out of Hebrews chapter 8? And then, Jenny, since we are blessed to have such a talented reader in our class, could you read Galatians 5, verse 2 to 4? We're going to make a couple points about these, and then we'll get into Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 8:8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
You can read that right away, Jenny. Go ahead. Yeah, we'll look at it.
"I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace."
That gives you kind of a basic perspective on the old law. Simple couple of points, but an important one. What would you say if you'd had to pick one point out of those that it's saying about the old law? What's it telling us?
Obsolete.
It's obsolete. That's the word he uses in Hebrews. He says the old law is obsolete. It's no longer in force. It's an obsolete covenant, and in fact, it was always meant to be. God never meant it to be permanent. He didn't find it surprising that it didn't accomplish his long-term purposes. He always knew that he was going to have to send his son into the world. Galatians 5 provides us with a particular example of how not to use the old law. And if you remember your book of Galatians, remember what's happening in the book of Galatians? There's some of the people in the churches in the region of Galatia who were going around saying that to become a Christian, you've got to follow the old law first, so you've got to be circumcised, become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. It was one of the common early controversies in the church, and in fact, we'll talk more about the specific issues later. But the point that he makes in Galatians 5 is a simpler one and a broader one. He says, if you want to be circumcised, in itself, okay, but then there's a consequence to that. What does he say? You follow the old law. In other words, if you're going to pick one law and bind it on people, then you got to obey the whole law. In other words, the law, the old covenant, is a unit. Besides now being obsolete, even in its time, it's a unit. It can't be separated from each other. And that's a basic concept of law that we're familiar with in daily life. If you go around obeying all the laws of the land, but you break one or two of them, what happens to you? You're still punished, right? You don't get a reward for obeying all the ones that you obeyed if you go ahead and break them. It's pretty obvious. If you steal something and the police are arresting you, you can't say, "Oh, but I never killed anybody. Oh, I never lied on my taxes. I never rooted for Michigan." It's not going to help you. You're still going to pay. And it's a very, very basic thing about the old law that so many Christians have a very hard time accepting. It's all gone. It's all nailed to the cross, Colossians 2. Not just those specific laws, but the entire method of trying to seek God through law and through rules. It's gone. We really are under grace now. As Paul writes in Romans 7, we're no longer under law. We're under grace. It's an entirely different way of seeking God. It's not, Christianity is not just a new set of do's and don'ts. That's the mistake that so many Christians make, and it's something very hard for Christians to get their minds around. Christianity is not just an updated set of regulations. Okay, it's Sunday now instead of Saturday. You know, it's do these things instead of do these things. That you're not allowed to do those things instead of not allowed to eat pork anymore. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is an entirely different way of seeking God. And it's a much better way of seeking God, but to the flesh it can be much more challenging. If you read the way that people use the old law, people are always wanting to drag out verses from the Old Testament to justify things that they just like. There are people who use the Old Testament to justify capital punishment. See here, right here. If a guy kills somebody, you put him to death. Capital punishment. There are people who use verses from the old law to justify all kinds of political views, all kinds of worship practices. And the point is that it doesn't really matter whether the thing you're using it for is in itself good or not. It's the concept of picking and choosing from the law and picking the things that you want to use it for and then not following the whole thing. Because the law was a unit. And it's all was all nailed to the cross as a unit. It's all gone as a unit. We have to learn to move beyond that rather fleshly way of seeking God. So the flesh loves laws. The flesh loves to be able to say, look, it's a law, it's a rule. You've got to do this because it's a rule. Or the flesh loves equally saying, I can do this. See, the law says, I can do it. That's it. It's all over with. The flesh loves that kind of simplistic way of dealing with things. Grace is a much more challenging concept. Grace is a much more challenging way of seeking God. But it's also a much more intimate way and a much better way. Okay, let's get into one of our main scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to read a good part of this because it's a very good passage, and we won't study the whole thing in detail because we're mostly interested in some of the points as it applies to the law. Jen, could you read verse 1 to 4? And Steve, since you have your little unclean electronic Bible, let's cleanse it by having you read verses 5 to 8. And then, Dot, could you go from 9 to 18 for us?
Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sin. But these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.
Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. By that will you have been made holy to the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, the sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice.
All right, thank you very much. Some great readers we have in here. And that's a great passage that teaches us a great many things about the difference between the old covenant and the new, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. and there's more than we can talk about in a short time. But there are a few points that are especially useful. Those first few verses there, they tell us that the old law, it uses this word, a shadow. It talks about it's a shadow. If you have an older version of the Bible, it may use a different image to talk about that the new covenant in Christ is the reality, the permanent, the real way to God. The old covenant was just a shadow, a forerunner, or Galatians calls it a school teacher to bring us to Christ. It was always meant to be temporary. And what it says that is that there isn't any way that the old law could bring us to God the way that God wanted. It was imperfect by nature. And there's a basic misconception that we have to clear away to understand this. God's purpose in creating us and communicating us is not just to see who measures up to some standard. It's not just to see who's good and who's no good. It's not just to rate us and evaluate us. That you can do by law. If that was God's purpose, he could do that by law. If he just wanted to round everybody, okay, we're going to let these people loose like rats in a maze, see who can figure it out, see who can get it right, and then we can rate. Okay, Snyder, he's not so bad. You know, and he's okay. Cranky, but he's a good guy. Steve Carver, he uses that unclean thing instead of a good old-fashioned paper Bible, and he makes lots of practical jokes on people, so he's no good. That's not what he meant to do. And so any kind of law is inherently imperfect. So there's nothing wrong with the old law as law. That's what the point of Romans 7 is. The law itself, it's perfect. It's fine. God made it. It's just that it could never do what God wanted to do. And it's not just that law. It's any law. Law is inherently incapable of producing what God wants. Law is inherently unsuited to developing relationships. You know, when you try to deal with your relationships with rules, you're going to end up with very unsatisfying relationships, as opposed to if you try to develop relationships based on love and trust. Another reason why the old law is not suitable, well, for one, it's not suitable for developing relationships. You need grace to have any kind of a relationship. Law is inherently unfair and unequal. Every law ever made, whether secular or religious, any time in history, always creates inequalities. It's always easier for some people to follow than for others. It always makes some people a little bit favored. And you always hear people talk about that they want to have a law about something because they want things to be fair. But nobody, including all of you characters, really wants things to be fair. What we all really want is for things to be unfair in our favor. And that's what's behind all the laws that human beings make. It's like if you remember the author Elbert Hubbard, who wrote the famous essay, A Message to Garcia, amongst other things, very, very worth reading. He used to say that law provides proof of the infallibility of ignorance. Because it takes human concepts of justice, which revolves around getting things in their favor, and enshrines them in this hallowed territory called the law. And you see, that's what we tend to do when we want to take Christianity and make it into laws. Well, the scripture says you can't do that. So those guys out there doing it, they're wrong. They can't be saved because they're doing it wrong. Just like the Pharisees in John 9, after Jesus healed the blind man, he heals on the Sabbath, can't be from God. That's it. Phew, boy, we don't have to deal with anything else because our little rule says he's wrong. Well, see, the Pharisees aren't in the Bible for us to mock and criticize. They're there to show us what we are like. Because we like to do the same thing. We like to find some other group out there. They're doing it wrong. They can't be from God. That's it. We're right and they're wrong. That's the inherent defect of law. Law cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. Another thing that law cannot do is it cannot produce humility. Now, law can provoke false humility, but it can't produce true humility. Law is incapable. Law can only produce pride and self-righteousness or guilt and anxiety. That's all it can do. It can produce one or the other. It cannot ever, by its nature, produce true humility. It's another basic defect of law. And so when we look at the Old Covenant and the New, the entire Old Law was nailed to the cross, but not just that law. Any law was nailed to the cross. When we try to turn Christianity into laws and rules, we're missing the whole point of the gospel, because it can't ever by its nature produce what God wants it to produce. And those who live by law will die by law. That's what Galatians 5 said. You want to be circumcised, you want to make that part of the gospel, then you got to follow the rest of the law too. It's the same thing today. You want to go and quote the Old Testament because you're happy that it supports capital punishment or other things you believe in? Okay, but then you better lay in a pretty good supply of goats, because you're going to need a lot of them, because you're going to have to do that part of the law too. And you better watch the pork chops, because that's going to be part of it too. You can't pick and choose. There was an episode of the television show Alfred Hitchcock Presents that kind of illustrated this. It was about this real big shot lawyer who was masterful in using the law to win all these cases, even when he was on the wrong side. And he used it in his personal life too. And in this story, there's two kind of parts of the story. One is this case that he's trying to win. There's this rich kid who was racing around in his car, and he ran somebody over and killed him, and then it was a hit and run. So this guy's being charged with hit and run, and his dad is paying the lawyer lots of money to get him off, because he knows he's guilty, but he wants to get him off anyway. So he's giving lots of money to this big shot lawyer. The other thing that's going on is the relationship between the lawyer and his wife, because the lawyer treats his wife the same way he treats just about everybody else. He's an abusive husband. He's cheating on her very openly. He has this young secretary he's having an affair with, and he throws it in her face all the time. And he's always telling his wife that she's just stuck with it. You know, basically, he likes having her there to pick on and abuse and make himself feel better. And he always tells her, you ever try to get a divorce, I know all the laws, I'll leave you with nothing, you're just stuck. So you just have to sit there and you lose. And so the climactic part of the story, she decides to go to court to see if he's just as bad in court as he is every place else. And this hit and run case, the whole thing rests on this. There was a man that saw this rich kid run this guy over and kill him in his car. And so the whole case rests on this eyewitness, and it's this older man. And because the lawyer got all this money from the rich father, he had these investigators go out and try to find out as much as they could about this witness to try to discredit him, to try to find some legal trick. And this guy turns out to be a very, very helpful citizen, you know, never did anything wrong, did lots of things in the community. But the lawyer is so skilled at twisting things around that he's able to find things to undermine this guy's credibility. He finds that some years ago he was treated for an eye condition. And so he asks him all kind of confusing questions and technical questions, and he makes it look as if this guy's eyesight is still bad, even though it was healed a long time ago. And he gets this guy so flustered. And then he finds out that this guy one other time had made a statement to the police that it was inaccurate. It was an honest mistake. But it turns out that the guy had misunderstood something he'd seen, and so the lawyer's able to say, well, you're just a troublemaker, aren't you? You like giving false reports to the police. And he's so mean and abusive to this poor old guy that this guy just gets all flustered and he doesn't know what to say, and the lawyer just makes him look bad. He just makes him look horrible, and he twists everything around and just makes it look as if this guy is just completely useless. And finally he says to the judge, Your Honor, I demand that this witness be declared incompetent and that the charges against my client be dismissed. And the judge says, well, I guess I have no choice to do so. You know, this witness obviously can't corroborate his own testimony anymore, because the poor old guy got so confused. So then he goes out in the parking lot, and his wife's in her car driving back home. And he's gloating about the case. He's all proud of himself because he got his client off. And he sees his wife, so he's going to enjoy himself a little bit more at his expense. So he says, you see what I did to that guy? You ever try to divorce me, I'll do the same thing to you. I'll make you look just like that. And as he's walking away, she just loses it. She snaps. You know, she hits the gas pedal, drives the car right at him, knocks him over, and he hits his head on the cement, and he's dead. And then the last scene is there's these policemen talking with the lady, with the woman, the wife, and they're interrogating her, trying to decide whether to charge her with anything or not. And there's a detective and a patrolman, and the patrolman's saying, well, she said that she couldn't help it. She said it was an accident. The guy just kind of darted out in the middle of nowhere, and she couldn't stop in time. And the detective said, well, in a case like this, we have to have an eyewitness. We're going to have to let her go unless there's a witness. And the patrolman said, well, there's one witness. The parking lot was empty except for this one guy. He's waiting to talk to us. And so the detective takes the woman and the patrolman up to talk to the witness, and it's the same guy. It's the guy from the trial. And the detective says, "Sir, I understand you saw this accident. Could you describe what happened?" And he said, "Well," the old guy says, "well, I tell you what, I did see what happened, but you're going to have to let her go. My testimony is not going to help you. See, because no matter what I testify, it's been legally proven that I'm an incompetent witness." Jesus warned his disciples, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And the same thing is true with law. You want to live by law, it's going to get you sooner or later. Maybe not in this life. There are a lot of manipulators who make pretty good living in this world manipulating the laws of the land. But if you insist on judging others by the law, God will judge you by the law. And you don't want that. No matter how good you think you are, you don't want that. You want grace. Well, if you go through the rest of this passage, the question arises then, if the law was so imperfect, why was it instituted? Well, it was undesirable but necessary, because God wanted to maintain a relationship with humanity even before the time of Christ. And so he instituted the law as a way of providing a vehicle that he could maintain at least a limited presence in the community. And we'll look at that from a historical perspective in a little bit here. He wanted to be able to have a people, the nation of Israel, that he could have a relationship with. But you see, now that Jesus has offered his sacrifice, as it says in the end of the passage we wrote, that now that Jesus provided forgiveness, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Because the law itself, it was necessary, but it was undesirable. Verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire them. God was never pleased with that. God was never all excited about the law. He always knew it was imperfect. It never gave him the intimacy with humanity that he wanted, because law itself cannot do that. Only grace can provide that kind of intimacy, and only grace can provide that kind of intimacy in our own relationships. Well, the law then was replaced by something better, as Hebrews tells us in great length, not just in this passage. And if we go over to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus, the fulfillment of the old law. Because like everything else, if you take away something that's been there for a long time, then what are you going to have in its place? Well, God didn't just take away the old law because he got tired of it. He took it away because he was ready to give the people something new and something better. Matthew 5, and in the interest of time, we won't read this whole passage. We'll read parts of it, and then I'll kind of let you to read some of it on your own. Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 17. Ben, could you go with verses 17 to 20, and then could you go with verses just 21 to 22, and then Peggy, could you go verse 27 to 30? We'll just read those excerpts, and then we'll make... It sounds like you're volunteering. I like volunteers. And you are a very good reader, so why don't you read them for us?
21:22. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you know, but I tell you, anyone who is not with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of my own account.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and turn away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part
Thank you very much. This is one of the key things that Jesus teaches at the very beginning of his ministry. He's not here to abolish the law. In fact, it's still in writing there for us whenever we want to refer to it. He came to fulfill it, to meet its requirements, and to bring it to its completion, to fulfill the purpose for which it was written, which was to lead to his sacrifice, his superior sacrifice. And it talks about in this passage what he means by fulfilling the law. He talks about how the person who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven has to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the people who are most zealously devoted to following all the little rules, no matter how minute they may be. And he's talking about, again, it goes back to the inherent defect of law. It's not good for creating relationships. It's not able to bring us lastingly into the presence of God. In the Old Covenant, God was able to maintain a limited presence in the community through the tabernacle and the temple, but he was never able to have every person, every believer, live intimately with him. And so what Jesus is saying is that if we want to have this kind of superior relationship with God, our righteousness has to surpass that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Well, the fleshly way of thinking is to view that as a challenge. Okay, they were good at it, but I can be better. They really got down and learned those laws and went racing around fulfilling them all. I can do better. That isn't what he's talking about. It's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about learning a better way, moving beyond that. Moving beyond that habit of saying, law says you need to do that. Law says I'm allowed to do this. And looking at it in terms of grace, in terms of love, in terms of God's presence, in terms of relationships. And he illustrates this with his examples and commentary. You know, there's a law against murder. But what Jesus is saying is that there are a lot of people who never violated the letter of that law who still did not fulfill that law. Because even though they didn't murder anybody, they hate people. And what Jesus is saying, see, the law don't murder. It's not just so God can kind of weed out the riffraff by the people that lose it and commit murder. The point of that law is not just to create a safe worldly society. It's to help us not to hate each other. It's to help us not to get angry with each other. And so when you hate people and are angry with them, even if you have the ability to resist physically harming them, you still violated the intent of that law. Same thing with adultery. If you go around lusting after people, it's an abuse of the identity of that person that God has put in your life. And what God is saying is, or what Jesus is saying is, having righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees doesn't mean being more diligent. It means realizing that law doesn't really fulfill what God really wants it to do, which is to help us to live with a deep grace and compassion and patience and sensitivity towards one another. So he's saying we have to surpass that way of doing things, that mentality, that rule mentality, that do and don't mentality, that accomplishment, achievement mentality, and realize that there's something higher. And his teachings on divorce and oaths, you can take a look at the notes since we're running a little short on time, but it's the same thing there. And his teachings on love and peace and forgiveness. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. You see, he points out that the laws, and you know, that law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it wasn't a license for revenge. It was a saying, don't ever take more from someone else than they've taken from you. It was a limit, not a license. Now, of course, the people used it as a license, and people today view it as a license. He's saying what he really meant was just learn not to take revenge at all. Now, of course, in our society, we don't call it revenge. We use the euphemism, I demand justice. But what we really want in our hearts is revenge. We want to see someone punished. And Jesus is saying, we need to learn to move beyond that if you want to understand what God is asking. His teachings on peace and forgiveness are similar. And you see, what Jesus is doing, he's not making new rules. Because you and I still break these instructions that he gives us all the time. We still get angry. We still hate people. We still do that. God doesn't directly punish us for it. The problem is if we don't learn to live with the grace and the peace and the forgiveness that God calls us to, that we can never really understand the greatest blessings God gives us. The punishment isn't arbitrary. It's not like, you hated that person, I'm going to make your team lose the big game. You got angry with that person, so I'm going to make your boss yell at you. It's that if we don't learn to live in peace and forgiveness with each other, then we can't really ever see God. We just live in that world where the Pharisees lived, judging and being judged, constantly competing with each other and being rivals. That's what Jesus is teaching us. This little bonus question that I have over here, we have a regular trivia question over here, which we'll get to at the end of class. I always save it so that you have incentive to stick around for the whole thing. Little bonus trivia for you today. There is a word on this chalkboard over here that is misspelled. And you can thank my mother for this question, because my mother was an English teacher before she started having children, so she revels in little things like this. We've got all these words on the board: phalarope, inoculate, pharaoh, broccoli, occurrence, millennium, unnecessary, misoneism, budgerigar, and innate. One word on this board is misspelled. And I will warn you, it is a trick question. The word that is misspelled is misspelled. And that's not an Abbott and Costello routine. Misspelled is the word that is misspelled. There are two S's in misspelled. Now, if you were taken in and were trying to figure out, is there two N's in inoculator one? Is there two C's in broccoli or one? What about that occurrence with all those things? If you were taken in by that and worrying about all those other words, those are all legitimate words, by the way. Pharaoh, this is not Pharaoh as in the ruler of Egypt. That's a card game, Pharaoh. And a phalarope and a budgerigar, if you don't know what they are, those are two kinds of birds. I always try to slip in some kind of little animal fact in there. Misoneism is a condition of hating new things, in case you didn't know what that is. But you see, the tendency is to look at all those other complicated words and figure out which one's misspelled and not realize, no, it's misspelled that's misspelled. It's one of those ironic facts people like my mom enjoy. The word misspelled is one of the most commonly misspelled words in the English language. Well, see, you look in the wrong place if you look at all those other words. You look at the problem is with the actual word misspelled. And sometimes we look at laws and rules and try to figure out who's doing them right and who's doing them wrong, and we don't look and see, wait a minute, that whole concept is what's misspelled. That whole concept is what's misconceived. The whole concept of looking at Christianity as what are we allowed to do and what are we prohibited from doing, that's the mistake. Not the specific things that different people do right and do wrong. It's the mistake of viewing Christianity as being perfect, being flawless, getting it all right, having all the right facts and all the right teachings and all the right methods. That's the misconception right there. That's the misspelled word right in itself. Because Christianity is inherently about grace and about forgiveness. Christianity inherently assumes we're all going to goof up a pretty healthy portion of the things we attempt to do. We're all wrong about a pretty healthy portion of the things that we think and believe. Christianity assumes that, and it provides an antidote, a remedy. It doesn't try to punish us for making mistakes. A little bit of a history of the old law, and we'll go through some of these same things from a different point of view in the next couple of weeks. God's early covenants, if you look before the full law was implemented, God has a series of what we have a, just kind of a word we like to use, covenants, agreements, formal agreements, with some of the patriarchs, like Abraham, even before Abraham, Noah. He made a certain covenant with Noah. He made covenants with other members of Abraham's family. And you'll see that even before the law was instituted and the nation of Israel was formed, there was some level of what you could loosely call law that kind of allowed God to have a certain relationship with people who believed in him, with people who trusted him, with people like Abraham and Noah, who were willing to do whatever he asked them, even if it was frightening or didn't seem to make sense. And one of the things you notice is that sacrifice is part of these early covenants almost from the very beginning. In fact, it's not just Christianity and Judaism. All the other ancient religions of the world that were allowed in the ancient era the same time as Judaism, they all have their own kind of sacrifices. It's almost like that concept is innate in human nature, the concept that we got to give something to God. The difference, though, between Judaism and human-made religions that date back that far is that only Judaism developed the concept that sacrifice was not just a way of manipulating God into giving you what you want. and it wasn't just something that he wanted, that he needed you to give him, that it was part of a relationship because it involved atonement for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Only Judaism developed that concept, and it really is a concept of grace that's at the heart even of the old law, because those sacrifices of goats and lambs aren't really a payment in kind for what you've done wrong. It's just it's a mechanism, imperfect, that God provided. And so sacrifice was a part of these covenants even before the whole law was put into effect. A special condition, circumcision, goes into effect with God's relationship with Abraham. And circumcision was used as a symbol and in some senses a condition of having a particular relationship with God as a family or as a community. God made circumcision the first forerunner provision of the whole law that he put in. You remember Abraham sacrificed or circumcised all the males in his family. And every so often that rite would then be renewed. Well, then we see in Exodus and Leviticus is when we see the whole law put in, the Levitical law, or often called the law of Moses or the Mosaic law. This is when this systematic law with all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the prohibitions, all the customs was put into effect. And the point of it was not to determine who was good and who was bad, because most of that just went unaddressed. It was to provide God with a way of having his presence in the community, because this has always been, go back to Genesis 2, it's always been what God wanted. He always just wanted to be with his people, even when we are bad, evil, when we mess stuff up, when we're foolish, he still wants to be with us, because that's the nature of God. God did not create humans to evaluate them and rate them. He created humans to know them, to be with them. And this old law provided a way for him to do that, at least in a limited sense. God's presence was housed in the tabernacle and later in the temple in a room called the Most Holy Place. Yeah, and that makes Frank happy, because Frank taught a lot of old classes on Hebrews, and he's happy that some of you remembered that. That's where God manifested a direct presence in the old law. But he could never do it on the scale he really wanted to, because the problem of sin was just too persistent. And the blood of bulls and goats, as we just read, can never take away sin. They can just atone for it. Leviticus 10:10 is kind of the central concept of the whole old law. It's an instruction to the priests that says, you are to learn to distinguish the holy from the common and the unclean from the clean. Those are the basic concepts of the Levitical law. Holy is the goal of what God wants. And holy is another concept about which we have an entirely misguided understanding most of the time. We tend to think of holy as somehow morally superior, someone who's really up there. Ooh, a holy person. Ooh, somebody you're really in awe of. That has nothing to do with holiness. Holiness doesn't have anything to do with ethics or behavior or anything else. Something holy just means it belongs to God. And it belongs to God 100%. If you're baptized into Christ, you're holy. Even if you're goofing a lot of stuff up, even if you root for Michigan, you're still holy. That's the nature of holiness. It means you belong to God. Now, the Levitical law teaches us two things about holiness. One is, to be holy, it's got to belong to God 100%. You can't hold out. You can't be part common and part holy. It's got to be given to God completely. The other thing the Levitical law teaches us is that to become holy, something first has to be cleansed. See, cleansing does mean purified, freed from impurity and from sin. That's something, though, that we can't do for ourselves. This is why the Levitical law had all these elaborate sacrifices and rituals, to try to maintain a certain level of cleanness in the community so that God could be present, at least in a limited sense. And the key ritual or sacrifice that was done every year was the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16. The daily sacrifices took care of a lot of things, but every year they had to have this elaborate sacrifice where the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself, and then when he'd thoroughly cleansed himself, he would go into the most holy place and offer a special sacrifice for the sins of the people. And they had to keep doing that year after year, and they had to keep doing these other laws and other sacrifices day after day after day. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find lots of examples of the use of the old law, and you'll find even more examples of the misuse of the old law, and you'll find even more examples of the neglect of the old law. Because human nature being what it is, they tended to treat it as a bunch of rules. Did we sacrifice our goat on time? Yeah, we're fine. We do whatever we want now. This guy over here that we don't like, let's find a law that he's breaking, and then we'll make him feel bad. That's human nature. It's our nature too. You know, the old law and all the troubled history of Israel, which we'll study over the next 3 weeks, it's not in there for us to feel superior. It's for us to see our own mistakes and our own judgmental attitudes and our own need to change our own hearts. The end of the old law came in AD 70. It was foreshadowed in Matthew 27. If you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27, 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was what? Was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because that curtain is what cordoned off that most holy place where God's direct presence was and where only the high priest went. But the moment Jesus died, what happened? Well, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 says, the way into the most holy place was now open to everyone. So God tore open that curtain. No more need for the temple. No more need for the priests. No more need for the sacrifices. The way is open to everybody now through the blood of my son. And then the final end of the old law came in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, besieged the city, and destroyed the temple in AD 70. The temple had been destroyed a couple times before, but they always rebuilt it. This time, nobody ever rebuilt it. And since AD 70, even though generation after generation of believers in the old law have still practiced the dietary laws and some of the other things, no one has ever brought back the sacrificial system. But without the sacrificial system, the old law is powerless. It doesn't do anything. All those other rituals, they were never there to prove who's zealous or righteous anyway. Without those sacrifices, they don't mean anything. And you could look at it as God allowed that to happen in AD 70 just to make sure that if we have a misconception about the old law, we understand, well, you know, without the sacrifices, it's powerless. It's gone. And from our perspective, again, it's not, the goal is not to look at other people and point out their mistakes. It's to realize that the AD 70 for us happened when we were baptized into Christ, when you had your sins washed away. You didn't just commit yourself to a new set of rules. You committed yourself to living by grace now, going beyond rules, not bossing other people around and judging other people, but learning that we all have that same dependence on God. The most popular person in the world and the most hated person in the world, the most famous person in the world and the most obscure person in the world, we all have an equal need for God's grace. The gospel is fair. The gospel takes away the unfairness of law. It takes away the arbitrariness of law. Grace takes away all need for competition and judging and evaluating. It's a powerful concept, and it's a concept that your flesh really hates. And it's something, therefore, that we can help each other a great deal by staying consistent with a commitment to grace. Even though that craving for law is so deep in us sometimes, we just see somebody messing up, and we just itch to find a law that we can convict them of violating. We see groups out there that we just know are wrong, and we just got to rip those scriptures out of context to prove to ourselves that they're really snakes and we're really saints. And we have to learn to live by grace, because otherwise we'll end up that like that lawyer in Alfred Hitchcock Presents. Now, just a little preview of the summer class, and it's on this little blue sheet out there, so I won't go into it in detail. We're going to study the next couple weeks the Old Testament and the intertestamental period. That is, there's about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. And the point of this is that, as I hope you get a little bit of a perspective on, the Old Testament law is not in force anymore, but the Old Testament law and all the events of the Old Testament really help us to understand what holiness is all about. It was one of the basic misconceptions of the ancient nation of Israel that they didn't understand what it meant to be a holy people. It's one of the basic misunderstandings of the 20th century United States Church of Christ that we do not understand what it means to be a holy people. And we can learn a lot from them. After that, we'll study the earliest Christians. That'll be, in many ways, the most encouraging part of the story. We want to learn how they lived. We want to learn how they worshiped. But most of all, we want to move beyond the do's and don'ts. We want to resist again that temptation. See, they did it that way. We want to resist that temptation because there's something more important. What does it mean to follow Jesus? They were a lot closer than we were to the time of Jesus. Some of them saw Jesus. Many of them saw the apostles who've been with Jesus. They had just a little bit better insight into what it means to follow Jesus. You know, the early church was very informal. The early church was very loosely organized. The early church was very forgiving and very tolerant of a lot of things that would upset you if you knew some of the things they were tolerant of. Now, the last part of the study then is the transition to the established church of the Middle Ages. If you look at the church in the Middle Ages, it was not loosely organized. It was not accepting. It was not tolerant. It, in fact, was very rigidly organized. It, in fact, was very zealous in persecuting people that did not agree with it. It used its name to justify wars and violence of all different kinds. Well, we want to learn what can go wrong. And there again, we got to resist that temptation to say, look at that. That's when they stopped practicing baptism correctly. That's when they all became lost. We're going to learn to look a little bit deeper and understand that following Jesus is not just having the right rules. The mistakes that led to the church in the Middle Ages being such a horrible example of oppression and persecution and violence, it's not just because they stopped using the right rituals and rites and they messed those things up. Deeper mistakes that we are just as subject to. It's not hard to find people who want to talk about history and God and who want to talk about the ways that history proves their views of God. The challenge for us is to realize history is not there to back up our point of view. History is there to humble us. History is there to help us to see our need for God. Little trivia question over here. We'll close with this. Of the present day nations of the world, which was the first one to grant all adult women the right to vote? Was it the United States? Was it Switzerland? Was it New Zealand? How about France? How about our neighbors to the north, Canada? Well, now, I hope you know, if you didn't fall asleep in your history classes, when did women get the right to vote in our country? 1920. It was 1920. The presidential election of 1920 was the first time they were allowed to vote. The USA is kind of in the middle of the pack. The European nations generally are trailing the field. The European nations, most of them, did not give women the right to vote until well after the First World War, in some cases much later. In fact, we have the image today of nations like France and Switzerland as being very liberal and permissive. They were the holdouts. France resisted giving women the right to vote until the 40s. Switzerland held out until 1971. Wow. Women were not allowed to vote in Switzerland until 1971. Canada was a couple years ahead of us, but the answer is New Zealand. By far, well ahead of everybody. In the 1800s, women in New Zealand got the right to vote, and not long afterwards, it was the Australians got the right to vote. Now, the point in bringing up a question like that is that it illustrates the inherent unfairness of laws. What did the women in Switzerland do wrong that they couldn't vote until 1971? Decades after the women in New Zealand. Is there something inherently inferior about the women in Switzerland? Well, no. It's just an illustration that things like the right to vote, other civil liberties, civil rights, the way that people are treated, the way that minorities are treated, you're always inherently, in this world, you're always inherently at the mercy of governments and of your fellow citizens. What the majority thinks or what some king thinks. It's inherently unfair. And this does not represent the views of the management. This is anarchist commentary. It's one of the reasons why national borders, national boundaries, the whole concept of a nation and whether it's doing the right thing or not, it's really alien to Christianity. Because Christianity, through the gospel, provides the one thing that's really fair. The gospel makes us all equal. As Galatians 3 says, there is no more male or female. There is no more slave or free. You're not at the mercy of some human legislator, and ideally not even some church legislator, to decide what rights you have and to decide what you're allowed to do or not allowed to do. The gospel puts us all on equal terms because the gospel tells us we all need a lot of grace. We all are saved by grace alone. And this little question is just an example, one of many examples I could give. You know, slavery would be an even worse example. There, the struggle that even so-called democratic nations like ours had in getting rid of the offenses of slavery. Again, it just shows the appalling inequalities. People are born into this world without any choice of where they're going to be born, without any choice of the nation they're going to live in. And a lot of your life in this world is limited or benefited by the random choice of where you're born. Now, some of you, your families moved to this country at some point, and you either benefit from it or not, as the case may be. A little over 100 years ago, my family moved here from Germany. They got tired of being shoved around by the militaristic cretins who used to run Germany. And by the way, that's not a true redundancy, because there are several kinds of cretins other than the militaristic ones. The point is that what your family did, what the nation you're in did, you had no control over it. It's inherently unfair. And there are billions of people born into this world with little chance to enjoy the things that we have. But God is the only person who really gives true justice, because in the gospel, we all get the same chance to know God. It doesn't depend on who you are, where you're born, what you look like. It doesn't really doesn't even depend necessarily on what church you go to. I know that'll bug you, but we'll talk about that later. We'll try to placate some of the largest hostility to that concept. But the thing to emphasize today is, when we look at church history, the gospel is fair and equal because it rests on grace. No one can earn a relationship with God. Your country, your culture, your status, your sex, your profession are utterly meaningless to whether you have a relationship with God or not. And that's what I hope we can concentrate in on church history. We'll have a lot of facts, throw in a lot of dates for those of you who like such things, throw in a lot of names and places. I find them interesting, often instructive, but the overriding concept is that the story of church history is the story of the gospel, not about who's getting it right and who's getting it wrong. It's about that we all need that grace. Thank you very much for your patient attention, and we'll get back at it next week. We'll go back to the beginning of the Old Testament.